But it's a blessing this morning to come to our third week of Advent and look at our next message in our series of discussions about Christmas through the lens of Narnia as a source of illustration, as a source of thematic material, but to look at Jesus Christ and his coming into this world and ask what is it that we ought to take away this year as we prepare our hearts in worship to celebrate Christmas, which is coming very quickly. We have 1 week of Advent left, and so if you still have preparations to do, you're going to be stretching that Amazon two-day shipping to its limit here pretty shortly. But this morning I'm excited to look at, as a theme for our message, perhaps one of my favorite phrases in all of the Chronicles of Narnia. It's an insight into the nature of God that had a profound impact on C.S. Lewis personally, and it's been having a profound impact in provoking better worship, I think, in believers ever since. As you recall, we've been using The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe as a source of imagery and illustration for our reflections on Christmas, and this following scene takes place in a beaver's dam. Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, the four main human characters in the story, have all traveled through the magic wardrobe into the enchanted land of Narnia, which is the setting for Lewis's allegory of the gospel. And they have learned the land is cursed with an endless winter by the evil White Witch, who has usurped the throne of Narnia and rules with a cruel malice. But there is hope. The good creatures of the land look to the sea and the coming of a savior in the form of Aslan, a revered name that sends thrills of expectation through all good people who hear it, as Ben mentioned last week. Upon learning that they are to meet Aslan for the first time, the four children are curious to ask the good and loyal beavers about him. And so we have this exchange. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I'm longing to see him, said Peter, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point. And there is something charming and quaint and very British about that passage, but there is also, I think, something quite profound and true and important for us. The reality of Christmas that we remember each year is a reality that should set our knees knocking, unless we are braver than most or else just silly. And I'm afraid that too often we are as guilty as our culture of being silly in approaching the incarnation of Jesus. Brought a visual aid with me this morning. If you can't see back there, this is baby Jesus in the manger, right? And the image of a baby in a manger is palatable to modern sensibilities. It doesn't threaten. It doesn't demand. It suggests themes of love, of helplessness, of family that resonate across divides of otherwise morally incompatible worldviews. It plays well today as a narrative of social injustice, oppression by the elites, fits into a good progressive dialogue about refugees and the marginalized. The baby Jesus in a manger, our culture's like, yeah, I can handle that version of your Jesus. I like that version of your Jesus as long as he stays in the manger. It all feels very safe and manageable. It didn't feel safe and manageable when it actually happened, though. It was one of the most dangerous, disruptive, unsafe events in all of history. And to fully appreciate our Christmas Remember this year, I think it is helpful for us to be reminded just how unsafe and good the reality of Christmas is. And so this morning I want to look at four unsafe realities of Christmas. Four unsafe realities of Christmas. First, it was a scandal. It was a scandal. From the very beginning, the manner in which Jesus came into this world was scandalous. Some of this comes across in Lewis's allegory. Lewis, the first to enter Narnia, is thought a liar by her siblings upon her return and endures very pointed ridicule from her brother Edmund. In a later story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we find out that other relatives, such as their cousin Edmund, loved to tease the four children about their adventures in Narnia, also assuming that their story was false. But think what it was like to actually experience being a part of the original Christmas story. We know the story well, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And that begins the Christmas story that you've likely heard dozens of times. But think what that would have meant to a young lady living in this culture. An honor-based culture, a culture that was not prone to giving people the benefit of the doubt, especially women. And you can tell that Mary realizes the complexity of what's going on here because her first comment to the angel is not about the angel's lengthy description of Jesus taking over the throne of his father David, but it's to ask in verse 34, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Mary has just had all her dreams turned upside down. Right? Gone is this idea of just marrying Joseph, settling down in Nazareth, continuing the family business, raising children together, living a quiet, faithful Jewish life. Her entire life is now redirected by the scandal of a pregnancy outside of marriage. A turn of events she likely realizes will probably cost her the love and commitment of Joseph too. But Mary's response is profound. In verse 38, she says simply, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The coming of Jesus was not a safe proposition for Mary. She had to surrender her reputation. It was something she would never get back outside of those who believe in the gospel. Fast forward all the way to AD 177, and the Greek philosopher Celsus is writing that the Jews all believe that Mary was impregnated by a Roman soldier named Pantera, either through rape or through fornication. And so not only is her reputation throughout the entire Jewish world going to be that she was either taken advantage of or hooked up with a cute Roman soldier, but her reputation throughout the Greek world as well. She is an international tabloid front page and remains so for the rest of her life. That instant that Mary began showing her incredible faith in God would forever be under the shadow of suspicion by those she loved the most. And that included Joseph initially. As we know, the angel had to appear to him and tell him the miraculous nature of Mary's pregnancy. I'm sure he had many possible explanations, rumored or imagined, for why Mary might be pregnant before they were married. But I am sure miraculous divine conception was not one of the options he considered. And the angel had to explain that to him, and now he also had a choice to make. To be with Mary was to abandon his respectability as a Jewish man and to be forever associated with a woman of damaged reputation. It was reputation suicide. And Joseph, to his everlasting credit, didn't hesitate a moment to do so. And it is true that like Mary and Joseph, if you want to come to little baby Jesus in the manger, It's a dangerous thing to do. Association with Jesus is unsafe if you value your reputation, your comfort, your friends, and in many places in this world, your very life. As Mary declared to her Aunt Elizabeth, all generations will call her blessed. But how many of you would wish the travails of a nomadic life, early widowhood, cultural shunning, constant gossip and rumors, and the experience of watching your own son tortured and murdered in front of a jeering crowd upon even your worst enemy? What do you hold more dear than the chance to know the babe in the manger? If you are unwilling to surrender everything, you are not worthy to take the risky journey to Bethlehem. It is not a safe road. Secondly, it was an alien invasion. This title may be somewhat influenced by a major science fiction movie coming out this week. An alien invasion. The relative danger of Jesus exceeds that of personal scandal. We must remember exactly what the coming of Jesus is, right? The unbodied, always existing, all-powerful, atom-flinging, life-bringing, all-knowing, pan-conscious, ancient but vital spirit had crossed from the indescribable dimension or undimension of his existence and landed on the shores of a physical creation. That is what Jesus in the manger is. And he came as a direct affront to all the gods, lowercase g, of this world, and with terms of peace from a very intimidating entourage. Let's journey quickly to the outskirts of Bethlehem, take our places in that fabled field dotted with sleepy sheep and shepherds. And we know this well, Luke chapter 2, verse 9 and following. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened, or sore afraid, for all you KJV folks out there. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." We know the words well. They are truly words of thickest hope. And it's a heavenly messenger being sent to declare the significance of what has just happened in a stable in Bethlehem. And there are tidings of great joy for all the people, but notice there are also terms of surrender. There are terms of surrender. The Savior has come. The Christ, or Messiah is what that word means, the Lord. He is here, and all people can but must turn to him for their salvation. It is an exclusive offer. Jesus wrecks all human attempts at salvation and puts the entire globe, all people, on notice. And in case there was a temptation to ignore the messenger, the pronouncement is backed up by the following, Luke chapter 2, verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" And I want to zero in on a word here that should land with more punch than I think it normally does in our English usage, and that word is host. When we see host, I think most of us interpret that word as many, many. And combine that with a couple good Hallmark cards, you get a translation along the lines of, "Suddenly there appear with the angel the most adorable bunch of a bunch of cute little choir angels singing in four-part harmony and smiling sweetly at the shepherds." More or less. Maybe less. But that's not what host means. That's not what host means. The word means army. That's all it means. It means army. Behind the angelic messenger suddenly appeared a multitude of select soldiers from God's many multitudes of heavenly soldiers. What a sight that would have been. And it gives a new sense of danger to the words when you imagine a numberless sea of angelic voices shouting in unison with flaming swords stretched up, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Nervous yet? We should be. These angels are ready to exact the vengeance of the Lord the instant he commands them to do so. And the good news of the gospel is not a general message of peace for all men, but for those from among all men with whom God is pleased. And if you wish to have the God of the angelic hosts pleased with you, you have to deal with a very dangerous baby. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the coming of Aslan was only good news for those with whom Aslan was pleased, and for the rest, his coming was a harbinger of doom, wasn't it? And so it is with Christmas. The coming of Christmas, the coming of Jesus, starts a countdown clock to the deliverance of his redeemed ones and the doom of all others. The gospel is good news, but it is not safe news. And when we come to see Christ this Christmas, we must bow. We do not bow our heads simply to gaze down upon the diminutive form of the baby Jesus, but we bow because we are surrendering to his lordship and to his terms of peace. And lest we think that the significance of this reality is limited because of the first pronouncement being only to a few provincial shepherds, the story of the wise men reminds us otherwise. Thirdly, it was a global phenomenon. A global phenomenon. The story of the wise men or the magi coming to see Jesus is fascinating. These men, with only the cosmic sign of the star and possibly a record of Daniel's prophecies to guide them, traveled great distances at great expense to find Jesus. They weren't interested in visiting a random Jewish boy born under questionable circumstances. These men, most likely scholars, astrologers, magicians, and royal counselors, were coming to find someone they believed to be of global significance. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, they represent the connection of Jesus' birth to the Gentile world beyond the borders of Israel. Jesus isn't just something that happened over there. And in America, it's easy to be like, Jesus is that cute Middle Eastern tradition from over there. His coming affects over here. And the wise men knew this and made the arduous trek to participate in it. It is significant that when they had journeyed to Bethlehem, guided by the star, they left their riches, their rich presence with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. These men were not fools. They were not easily impressed. They were not going to be hoodwinked by a carpenter in Bethlehem. Yet when they entered into the house where Jesus was, sometime before the age of two, not actually in the stable, that's a common misunderstanding, they fell to the ground and worshipped him, Matthew 2:11 says, and presented their gifts. They confirmed that this little child was much more than he initially appeared to be. Appearances are so often misleading. But these men were able to appreciate, if only in part, the significance of this child. The only previous time, and really in many ways, the only other time we have a record of the Magi making this kind of a distinction for a child born under cosmic events was Alexander the Great. They didn't travel around for just anybody. The closest C.S. Lewis has to the Magi in his books are the Centaurs, though they're more prominent in Prince Caspian than in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. But like the Magi, these creatures are noble sky watchers who often show up unbidden at the right moment when something important is about to happen. They are creatures of action, and their words are heeded by all. The testimony of the real-world Magi is a testimony to the fact that this baby was destined to be a disruptor of the world order. He was an existential threat to the way things are. And for those who wanted things to remain the same, this global phenomenon was far from safe. And few felt that more keenly than a bloke by the name of Herod. He understood that Jesus was a political threat. Few dynasties in Israel have ever had the drama of the Herodian dynasty. This family of Herods was a brood of vipers, to be sure. They lived and died by intrigue, deception, violence, manipulation, and all sorts of treachery. And none excelled at this game quite as much as Herod the Great. Herod's path to power in Judea took him through Syria, Egypt, Rome, all over Italy, and more, as he talked and connived his way through a world of political danger with figures such as Antony and Cleopatra. He eventually succeeded in securing control of Judea and even established peace in the land for a time. He then went on the spree of building that would forever alter the landscape of Judea. He built port cities, he built the giant temple in Jerusalem, he constructed aqueducts, he renewed roads, he mastered the art of leaving his fingerprints on the exterior of the land, but he never captured the hearts of its people. Herod was viewed by the Jews as a half-breed, and they never viewed him as anything other than an illegitimate and Roman-sympathizing usurper. Even the great temple he built did not diminish their distaste for him. Herod's life was also complicated by 10 wives who bore him numerous sons that all began clamoring for power. Other political snakes pounced on this opportunity to cause a ruckus, and they began turning son against son and father against sons and mothers against other mothers' sons and fathers and everybody all together against their neighboring allies. And by the time the wise men came to Jerusalem following a star and looking for the new king of the Jews, Herod's family was in tatters, and the king was in failing health. It got so bad, Herod at one point even oversaw personally the strangulation of two of his sons in the city where he married their mother, who he also executed. You think your holidays are complicated? Sick, exhausted, and feeling political sharks circling, Herod nevertheless was as dangerous as ever, and in some ways perhaps more dangerous than ever. Nothing to lose and a determination not to be ousted from his throne at any cost. And no baby born in Bethlehem that happened to coincide with a star and had markers of Old Testament prophecy was going to get in Herod's way. And so blinded was he by his power that he never seems to have stopped to even consider the merits of the claims being made about this Jesus. All he could see was yet another insurrection, another threat to his throne, and Herod had literally built his career on squashing insurrections. Matthew 2:7-8 says this, "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.'" Herod hoped to dispatch of this new nationalistic hero quietly and quickly, but his plans were thwarted. This is not so different than Lewis's depiction of the White Witch, a similar character, an outsider with near total control over the land and whose curse of winter had shaped the outside into her image, but who never had the hearts of the true Narnians. She was a usurper and they never let her forget it. And armed with more power than any native creature, she still lived in fear of the inhabitants of the land, and in fear of a prophecy that foretold her doom if two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve would sit on the four thrones at Caer Paravel. And when the witch meets Edmund and sees that her worst fears could be realized, she begins to trick the witless and hapless fellow into trying to dispatch of him and his siblings quickly and quietly. And fortunately for Earth and Narnia alike, Herod and the White Witch were foiled in their attempts. The Magi are warned in a dream of Herod's duplicity, and they return home by a different route without informing Herod of Jesus' location or identity. And in one of the most brutal, cowardly, and unconscionable acts of all time, we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Having quizzed the Magi about the timing of the star's appearance, Herod picks an age range of probability and tries to eliminate a single perceived threat by slaughtering indiscriminately. And if ever there seemed to be a lack of evidence for Herod's complete ineptitude as a leader, this settled the matter forever. Herod's rage and fear were entirely wrong, but not entirely without reason. If the Messiah had come, then Herod's time and the time of all rulers in this world is limited. The Messiah was not coming to be an influential speaker, to be an inspirational life coach. He was coming to take over the throne of his father David and set up a kingdom which would have no end. And even the rumors of that were enough to sink a whole nation into political disarray. Herod's problem was not that he feared Jesus too much. It was that he feared him too little. The babe in the manger is the end of this world's governments. It is the fall of all the pride of men. And it is true that we in this age are commanded to submit to those in authority over us. And Christians have demonstrated their willingness to do so for millennia. But the message of the gospel is still seen and understood as a threat by many in this world. In more nations than seems possible in a modern age, fearful tyrants hunt and slaughter those who claim allegiance to Jesus. They understand that the message of Jesus is one which acknowledges a higher throne than any on earth. And even if that higher throne commands our obedience to lesser thrones, the risk of having a higher authority is too much for these petty men. The gospel is not primarily a political agenda, but it is inescapably a political force. It is not safe. It is not compatible with whatever the prevailing political sensibilities of a given generation happen to be. It is an idea that says there are things to which we will not bow. And as Christians, we need to understand this. Are you willing to stare down the hatred of modern-day Herods and take your stand in Bethlehem by the side of the manger? There are few things you can do in life more risky than that. And I hope many of you are, and I know many of you do. But many others still do not. How we react or respond to the unsafe realities of Christmas is the most important thing we do in this life. And so, briefly, I want to look at four unsafe reactions to Christmas and four good responses to Christmas by way of application. First, four unsafe reactions to Christmas. First unsafe thing you can do is question his power. Question his power. This is the very common response to the reality of Christmas, known as the, "Oh, really?" response. The character Edmund illustrated this in the same conversation in the Beaver's Dam as we started with, when he interrupts this talk of Aslan and says, "But yeah, won't the witch just turn him into stone?" Underestimating the power of Aslan seems silly in Lewis's book, but it is no less a fatal flaw in our world. Herod, Pilate, the high priest, even at times the siblings of Jesus underestimated his power. It is at one level an understandable sentiment. What makes Jesus so special? What makes him different than any other world leader, popular writer, influential speaker, platitude-quoting philosopher? Why throw your lot in with Jesus instead of whatever else catches your fancy? The truth claim of Christianity is that Jesus is nothing less than the creator of the universe, come to earth to be the savior of the universe. And that is scary for those who reject Jesus. And it is scary because there is actually a lot of very credible evidence to affirm that what Jesus says about himself is indeed the case. The supernatural accuracy of messianic prophecy, the historical evidence, the resurrection, the martyrdom of the apostles, much more, all point to Jesus being exactly who he said he was. And if he is, then this world is no match for him. And perhaps you're struggling with the believability of Christianity and its truth claims. And if that's the case, I'd ask you, come talk to one of our pastors and elders here at our church. We'd love to sit down and lay out the case for Christ to you. But I primarily this morning want to challenge those who do claim allegiance to Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This world will question the power of Jesus. We must not. The second unsafe reaction to Christmas is to try to contain his worship. Marginalize it. We see this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The White Witch journeying to try to catch all these four siblings and kill them before they can undo her power. Runs across a little group of woodland animals enjoying a feast delivered to them by Father Christmas in Aslan's name. And the witch asks the creatures, what is the meaning of this gluttony, this waste, this self-indulgence? Where did you get all these things? This language echoes the heart, sadly, of some of Jesus' own disciples, particularly Judas Iscariot, who reacted once with scorn to a sinful woman lavishing an expensive vial of perfume on the feet of Jesus by saying, why has this perfume been wasted? Others were doing the math on how much this perfume costed and saying, how much better would it have been to have sold that perfume and then use it for the poor, which was Judas's shorthand for put it in the money bag which I carry and that I use for my own purposes. In fact, so upset was Judas by this extravagant display of gratitude and worship that it was this act that prompted him as the next thing he did to go to the chief priests and negotiate terms and payment for the betrayal of Jesus. Few things are as irksome to the enemies of Jesus as his people publicly enjoying his stuff in his name and for his glory. Our culture is bent on driving public talk, public worship, and public celebration of all things Jesus into private rooms. Sure, you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe, as long as I don't have to hear about it, as long as it doesn't have an effect on the world around me, as long as you realize that your faith in Jesus is something that you should be subtly ashamed of. And this isn't a cry for us to run around giving everybody the Merry Christmas with cocked eyebrow and that, you know, kind of knowing, stern nod. This is a challenge, though, for us to run around giving everybody a happy Merry Christmas with a free heart and a warm smile, with sincerity, to celebrate who is worth celebrating, with exactly what he has given us to celebrate with, in every place where we can happen to be. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This world will try to contain his worship, and we must not. Thirdly, they will try to forbid his name. And this is when containment fails. We can look to the tactic of total silencing. Shortly after physically silencing the celebrating creatures that we just talked about in Narnia, the White Witch turned them all into stone. She then turned to the dwarf and to Edmund and says, if any of you ever mention the name Aslan again, you will be immediately killed. It's a tactic employed as well by the Jewish priesthood after the resurrection of Jesus. They can't give evidence contrary to the claims of the gospel, so they instead seek to simply forbid the proclamation of the gospel. Neither the witch nor men were able to successfully control the good but unsafe news, however. It is a tactic grounded in hate, it's a tactic grounded in fear, and it is employed regularly, as we've already discussed, in the tyrannical dictatorships of distant countries, but it's being slowly rolled out here as well. The mention of Jesus is being stigmatized. Sure, you can mention him as one of those old guys that some people are into sometime, but speak of Jesus as befits who he is, and you must be careful. We know that there are already limitations placed on schools and federal institutions. There are jobs that you can lose in America by reading what's written on a penny and meaning it. And we are seeing proxy battles fought as well. It starts with cakes and wedding photos. But when will those opposed to what God has said be ready to leave off? It inevitably moves from not being allowed to live consistently with what God has said to not being allowed to say what God has said, and then not being allowed to say who said it. It is an odd generation that can casually toss out the filthiest words in the English language without any compunction, but who blanch in offense and are triggered by a public stand for Jesus. And this isn't a cry for us to run around being as obnoxious as we can this season. We don't need to graffiti every sign that says Xmas by spray painting Jesus over it. But it does mean that if Jesus is the most important person in our life, we should be willing to speak of him freely with others, even if that is increasingly in a culture that will ostracize you for doing so. And begin to decide now, what are you willing to go to jail for? And pray for those who even now are in jail for having the courage to speak the name of Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. This world and perhaps someday even this country will try to forbid his name, and we must not be silent. Fourthly, mock his person. This final tactic is perhaps the one we see most often today, and it's to mock him and anyone associated with him. We see this in C.S. Lewis's book, when Aslan comes to give his life for Edmund, the traitorous Edmund, and he is unceremoniously and spitefully shaved and taunted as a simple house cat. And it's a powerful scene in the book, but pales in comparison to how Christ was treated. We know the mockery he endured. The robe placed on his shoulders, the crown of thorns placed on his brow while he was beaten and taken to his execution on the cross. And the followers of Jesus have endured scorn as well, from accusations of being drunk on Pentecost right up to university professors across this country telling people with a chuckle and a smirk that religion is a crutch and the Christian faith an admirable myth but a laughable faith. Proverbs 29:9 says, "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." And this is the world we live in, careening from outrage to mockery. Tweet by tweet, post by post, news story by news story, lecture hall by lecture hall, and increasingly by the water coolers at work and even at family gatherings. And as Christians, we don't respond by grabbing our digital flamethrowers and roasting the heathen online. We don't berate our coworkers or shout down our unbelieving relatives, but we do refuse to be cowed or silenced by the cackling of mockers. We bear the scorn of the world willingly, because to know Christ is everything to us, and the rest we have counted loss to follow him. So do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. This world will mock his name. We must bear it proudly. And how do we do that? Here's four good but not safe responses to Christmas. First is this. Remember to fear him. Remember to fear him. Don't worship a safe savior this year. Worship a real savior, one who is so transcendently more powerful than you and beyond your control that all other things pale in comparison, and one who demands your full attention and your full respect. In Lewis's tale, this is exemplified so beautifully by the beavers. Weak creatures though they were, they never forgot who the true king of the beasts was, and they were not going to be intimidated by some witch into following a lesser power. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 says this about our Savior. Thanks to Caleb and the rest of our staff on Tuesday for some of these verses about who Christ is. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good. a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. He is most certainly not safe. As Mr. Beaver said, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And we ought to appreciate the incredible power and sovereign might of Jesus every time we come to remember him. This fear is the beginning of wisdom, and without it, we will never have a right relationship with God. Secondly, resolve to follow after him. To our fear, we must wed action and eyes that constantly look to Christ. Like Lucy, who was always looking for Aslan, and as a result, almost always the first to both see and follow him. We need to be looking constantly to God's word and prayer and through the circumstances of our life so that we may see and be quick to see God at work around us and follow his will. We need to have a Christmas spent not just looking at the manger, but listening to it. And this Christmas, let me challenge us to come on bended knee with our lives and ask with open Bibles and prayerful hearts what a renewed life of obedience and holiness would look like heading into 2018. Third, rally to faith in him. Rally to faith in him. It can be intimidating to step out in faith, real faith, faith that is trusting and acting on what you know to be true, even when it is painfully difficult. It is often much easier to show the kind of faith that our world talks about, a blind leap, ignorance, but that is not biblical faith. It isn't faith to be discontented in your job, and so you uproot your family and run away somewhere else to see what happens when you land in some place where there's rumors that maybe you'll find something better because you're not happy. Faith is being honest about a heart that is discontent and asking God to sanctify you so that you will be able to make wise decisions about things like jobs and where your family will live. And that's harder. Faith is not about being willing to jump into the unknown, but about being willing to draw close to the scrutiny and guidance of Jesus. And Peter modeled this well. After being warned that Aslan was not a safe lion, he responded by saying, "I'm longing to see him, even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." That's the heart of faith. It rallies courage in the midst of your circumstances and despite your shortcomings, and works with a holy fear of God to draw us to Jesus as he really is. And it makes us long to see him and to live in such a way as might bring us ever closer in a personal relationship with him. So are you flagging in your faith? Are you wrestling with sin that you do not want your Savior to see, so you stay distant from him? He knows. Have the courage to stand before him honestly and ask that he give you the strength to repent. Do you not long to see him again? Or are you so comfortable in the routine of your life that you're guarding your earthly treasures of leisure and wealth from God so that he will not ask you to give up what you love? I really appreciated Reuben's testimony this morning. God said, here's the things of this world. And Reuben came to that point where he said, I'm willing to value Christ more. Praise God for that. Do you think your king to be unkind? Is that why you withhold from him? Will he ask anything of you that is not for your joy and your good? Rally to him this Christmas. And like the Magi, bring the best of what you have and offer it to him again or for the first time and consecrate your life to his purposes. Lastly, risk fervor for him. We need to eschew that bunker mentality that so often overtakes Christians. Do not be bleak. Do not be hesitant. Do not be dour. When it is a season of suffering, suffer well. When it is a season of mourning, mourn well, but do not let it be a season of indifference in your life. God is not a dull God. His kingdom is not a dull kingdom. His gifts are not dull gifts. So why should his children be dull children? I love the example Lewis gives us of that group of woodland creatures that we've talked about a couple times, having this party in the midst of the snow. And how they enjoyed the gifts they were given, excessively, extravagantly, wastefully even. How powerful was that testimony to the diminishing and ultimate defeat of the white witch? And let it be so in our lives. Not an overly emotional person, no problem, but Jesus asks for your affections and your energy. Is that being invested in the ways particular to how you're wired and put together in your worship of him? Dare to enjoy things this Christmas. Dare to throw a feast in the name of the King, even if your life seems like it's surrounded with cursed blizzards. When the world calls out to us to be silent and learn better manners, go ahead and speak with your mouth full and raise a toast to Jesus. Still confused how this little baby is so dangerous, yet good? Then let me close with the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 wrote this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is nothing safe about that. But it is good. Merry Christmas, Valley Bible Church. And don't forget that every time you say those words, I think both Mr. Beaver and Paul would agree, them's fighting words.